I've mentioned just right now the death and resurrection of our Lord. And appropriately so, because I think the scriptures will attest that those two particulars, and there are two sides of the same coin, that Jesus dies on behalf of our sin, but that he was raised again as a validation that everything that he would promise, the forgiveness of sins, the idea that he can overcome sinfulness, and that as the perfect sacrifice, he could be sufficient for our sins, not just for one sin or for a moment of sin, but for all of our sins collectively in our entire lives, and that his payment of death would be sufficient for the wrath of God on our behalf. Right? Death and resurrection, two sides of one coin. But what we often might fail to recognize is the promise that is connected with his ascension. Ascension, yes. Today, we reach the finale of the Gospel of Luke, and it is a very short three verses. It's Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, and it is the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus. And ascension really means to ascend, to go up. And I hope that as a result of our time around the scriptures this morning, we might get a sense of its significance for us, because it does bear significance for us. And most of it has to do with what will come, how we can live now, and how secure our hope and our future is in Jesus Christ. His ascension is the assurance of things that are to come, the power for things that we need now, and for the fulfillment of our lives and its purposes. And we might fail to recognize that, especially since the Gospel of Luke is so short on his ascension. But there's a reason for that. Remember, Luke, the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke to Theophilus, right? And as kind of an accounting of the things and events of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, he has only a brief summary of the ascension in these final verses that we'll look at this morning, but he has a more expanded version in his second volume, Theophilus, in the book of Acts. And there, it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit and what God does through the disciples and the expanding church. And in chapter 1, in the opening chapter, in the first few verses, he kind of extrapolates out the details of this great ascension event. And so we want to look at that this morning. And so if you're not there already, turn to Luke 24, starting in verse 50. But let me, to kind of give us a context, because it's so short, let's read back from verse 44 through all of 53, and then I will pray for us, and we'll unpack this this wonderful portion of Scripture that speaks to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the scriptures this morning as we continue our praise, even as we have sung, Lord, that really this world is yours. And though sometimes the wrong, the sin, the evil of this world seems so strong, you are still the ruler yet. And how much more appropriate, Lord, for us to look at the ascension of Jesus Christ to know that he is the one that is sitting enthroned, that he is the King of all things, that he has inaugurated, he has begun his heavenly reign, and that reign on heaven, in heaven, will become parallel and absolute on earth as well. Lord, we look forward to the future promise that is built into the ascension of Jesus Christ, that when we remember and we look and we marvel at what is absolutely miraculous and supernatural, that Jesus ascended up into heaven, that he will return in likewise manner to the same Mount of Olives. Lord, we look forward to that day. We sing our Maranathas and hope that you will return soon to make all things as they should be. But Father, we thank you for the word that gives us hope, and I pray that it would give us hope. It would give us clarity for the future, hope for the present, and assurance that we are well equipped to the task that is granted to us, our privilege to take the gospel into the world. So allow us, Lord, to marvel at your word, to grow in the glory and delight of Jesus Christ, and to do something with what we are filled up with, to take the worship of Christ to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as I said, we're often rightly contemplative of his death and resurrection, which we should. But the ascension is not just a victory lap. That's kind of how we see it. You know, the game is over. Jesus has won. And so now the ascension is just kind of how he laps the building, right? Raises up his hands, gets the crowd off their feet, and then he leaves. It's more than that. The manner of his leaving is significant. Because other religious leaders in various religions have left, but they have left in very ordinary terms. You know how the Buddha died? He died because apparently, according to many traditions, he was served some mushrooms that were wild, and it poisoned him, and he was of good mind, and he was fine with it, and he died. Well, that doesn't sound that different from anyone else dying, right? You know how Muhammad died? Muhammad died, some say, because he was poisoned 3 years earlier. I find that kind of maybe difficult to believe. Whatever the case, he was ill in the last 2-3 years of his life, and then he just died. He was old, he was getting enfeebled, and he just died in the arms of one of his beloved wives, and that's how he ended. Fairly normal. Jesus Christ certainly died, and we don't dispute that fact. He did die. As a religious leader, he did die. He was crucified, historically verifiable. It's not like any of those that are the enemies of Christianity in that time and going forward. Well, actually, going forward at some point, I'm sure some knucklehead somewhere denies the historic validity of Jesus being crucified. But not any of the histories, not the Romans, not the Jewish people, not any enemies of the cross, they all acknowledge that he was crucified. In fact, we would go further to say that he died, he was laid in a grave, and that part might be normal, except it's odd because he was such a righteous man, and all agree, generally speaking, except for the Jewish people, right? Except for the Jews that thought that he was blasphemous, that he was a good man. That it's kind of incredulous why they would kill such an individual, etc. But it's not just his death, but then there's an empty tomb. And again, historically speaking, there is none, even those that are the enemies of the cross, that would refute that the tomb is empty. From the historical accounts that we have in Scripture, knowing that the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, it's not difficult for the Romans to figure out which tomb we're talking about. In fact, they even sent soldiers sent by the Jewish leaders to guard that exact tomb. So it's not like the enemies of Jesus Christ or Christianity didn't know which tomb it was. So that it was empty, none have ever historically denied. It's an empty tomb. Now, they would deny that he is bodily resurrected, but that is exactly what has happened according to the testimony of Scripture. Jesus is alive. Did he die? Certainly. And is he raised from the dead? Absolutely. Is it a genuine raising from the dead, or is he some kind of a floating spirit, angel with wings? He is physical. He is very similar to what he has always been. And now this resurrected Jesus, after some days of ministry with his disciples, he will leave them. Not a victory lap, but a final declaration of his absolute victory and the means of his leaving to leave a final impression upon them. Right, of what is to come, not just his return, but what is promised to each follower of Jesus Christ unto eternity. I mean, that's the significance of the ascension. We'll draw some of those things out as we look. But we begin here in verse 50 with the promises. This is his farewell blessings that he grants upon the disciples as he is about to depart. Verse 50 says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." Now, if we're reading, and we read in that context in verse 44 on, if you're just reading the Gospel of Luke, our temptation is to think, well, it was in that same Easter day. He appeared to the disciples. He spoke to them, right? He encouraged them. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. And then, the very next thing, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. It seems like he ascended, you know, on that same very day. But the same author, Luke, will clarify more extensively in Acts chapter 1. And in verse 3, it says that he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. So not only was Jesus raised from the dead on that Easter Sunday, but he then remained and ministered to the disciples, speaking of the kingdom to come, for 40 days. He was in his resurrected form among them, fellowshipping, teaching, you know, loving on them, instructing, opening their eyes to the scriptures for 40 days. That is not mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke, but that is certainly the case. The timing of his ascension is 40 days later, and it involves an interaction with many, many disciples. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5 says that he appeared to Cephas. Right, Romanized means of talking about Peter, right? Then to the 12, so talking about the apostles. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So we're talking about, you know, all the collected, a bunch of collected followers of Jesus Christ, most of whom, according to Paul, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. So during this 40-day period, Jesus ministered not just to the 11. This isn't, so see, unlike something, if we kind of crafted this, he would have appeared to just that one guy, the prophet of Jesus, right? Or maybe just the inner three. Let's keep this small and tight so that it's hard to validate. But according to Paul, he appeared to over 500 people at once and had selected different groups all over the place over 40 days. If we put all that together, the timing of his ascension is such that he has had a tremendous ministry, a final ministry, and again, in his resurrected form. He is physical, very physical. He is the first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians 15, of those who will rise from the dead. He is not merely resuscitated, right? He is not those that he has raised. He's not like Lazarus, who has come back from the dead, but we have no indication that he is in some resurrected form. He's not in a final form that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Lazarus is raised, but he will get old, get enfeebled, probably catch a cold a few times, right? And eventually he will die, and he did. And he's probably with the Lord now, but he died physically. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and that's why he's the first fruits. Not because he came back from the dead, God has drawn others back from the dead, but because he came back in his eternal, non-perishable, right, without sin bodies, the exact likeness of which would be our form to enjoy eternity together with him. I mean, there's a lot more to be said, and I think I've said some already when we talked about the resurrection, but the idea that his resurrected body is a glimpse of what our resurrected bodies is implies so many things, including the fact that it will be a physical, material eternity that is the new heavens and the new earth. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? There's a continuity as much as there's a discontinuity. It is certainly different. Is without sin, without disease, without destructiveness, and without any of those hindrances that are the sins and the brokenness of this sinful world. But there are definitely continuities, things that are just the same. It is still a new heavens and a new earth. Terms that are used for this heavens, the universe, the stars in the sky, etc., expanded out, and this earth. It is just renewed. Not a brand new, completely different thing where we're all ethereal. And so it is, we will be physical. We'll live in a city. We'll explore the world. We'll probably farm, give each other high fives and eat sometimes. You know what I mean? We will do normal stuff that is the blessing of God poured out into this world. I mean, all of that, you know, just to remind ourselves that Jesus has been ministering to them as that reality unfolds in front of them. They've been watching, hearing, exploring, asking questions. You feel normal, you know? And he does. He looks just like he did. He even bears the scars of his crucifixion. But it is a body that is unlike us. It is different from us, and that is prepared for an eternity where these bodies cannot help but to decay. The timing is 40 days of instruction and feeding into the disciples as a whole, all the disciples, all the followers of Christ, hundreds of them. The location, it says he led them out as far as Bethany. The location is somewhere near Bethany. The as far as tells us that that's kind of a general category. It doesn't mean that they're in the city of Bethany. Probably it means that they're near Bethany somewhere. And where Bethany is located is on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Why is that significant? Because the Mount of Olives is, that's the happening place. That's happening, not happening place, but happening place isn't that. That's where everything major and significant in the end times is going to take place. According to Zechariah 14:4, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. When Jesus returns, he will return to the Mount of Olives. And this is exactly what Acts chapter 1, when the angels talk about his return, that's exactly what the angel says. Guys, why are you guys staring off at Jesus going off into the clouds? You know, this Jesus, he is going to return in the exact same way. And in fact, according to Zechariah 14, he'll return in the exact same location. I mean, I know this is not necessarily spiritual, but I just imagine like Jesus just landing. Like Superman, just like powerfully, right? Coming from the sky, bam, he hits the Mount of Olives, and then the whole thing just splits in half. It's remarkable. I mean, that's what Zechariah says. I don't know, you know, if he touches down gently, and then he, you know, but it is kind of a wondrous occasion when Jesus returns. I mean, this is what's going to happen. And so he leads them out to the Mount of Olives, a significant place. That's the where. It's been 40 days of instruction and of learning and understanding, you know, the first fruits of what is to come in terms of our bodies. That would be, can you imagine the privilege of that? Of just asking those interesting, less theological but practical questions like, Jesus, I mean, I know you eat, but do you have to eat or you just like to eat? That's cool, you know? Do you need to sleep? I need to sleep. I'm tired now, Lord. Are you going to sleep or what are you going to do? And how do you just kind of come into a crowded room and then disappear? Like, is that something all of us would do? Is that just something because you're kind of God to do, right? I mean, so many things that over 40 days they must have explored out with the Lord and they might have learned. So the where, the when, and then the what, the second part of verse 50. What is happening there in terms of the promises, the farewell blessings? And the reason why I use promises is because it says this. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now, in a church age where we don't find that unusual, right? In fact, my father-in-law, bless him, he's a wonderfully reformed Presbyterian. And so, one of the things that he would encourage me, you know, as a pastor, is he would say it's very important that you do a very strong benediction. And I go, a very strong benediction? He goes, yeah. Because people would choose churches based on the benediction. I go, they will? And he's like, yeah, you know, you gotta have hands out and you gotta give it like a passionate benediction. I go, wow, that's okay, you know, I appreciate that, you know. I'm not so sure. I mean, I try to give a good benediction. I don't always raise my hand. Sometimes I might, you know. Your head's supposed to be bowed, so you wouldn't know anyway, right? But you know, sometimes we raise our hands to pray, to seek the Lord, and that's fine. Some scholars have thought maybe this is connected to Leviticus 9 when after Aaron has been selected as the first high priest of Israel, right? He lifts his hands before the congregation after sacrificing, you know, for his sins and the sins of the nation. He lifts his hands above them and then he casts a blessing. May the Lord bless you, right? And maybe it's that kind of a blessing. He raises his hand to bless them, a priestly blessing, possibly. Right? Another possibility is that he is raising his hands to pray for them. Like John 17, the high priestly prayer, he's saying a final prayer. Oh, Father, protect them as I float off into the heavens, right? Like, watch after them as they become smaller and smaller and the world kind of fades away. It could be that he's beginning his intercessory prayer. Because again, like 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul talks about, you know, about godly men. And he says, I desire that men in every place, right, in every place, that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. That would be the characteristic of godly leaders, that they are raising up hands to cast a blessing in an intercessory prayer for his people. So it could be that. It could be priestly, Aaron, you know, Lord bless these people as their high priest as I leave. That could be it. It could be intercessory. It could be, oh, I'm beginning to pray for you now, and I'll continue to pray for you as I'm seated at the right hand of God the Father until I return, right? It could be that. I think more likely, it is a more common blessing of departure. It's not just that, you know, that I have just this strong inclination about it. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says that the departing Lord shares with his church the power of his blessing through which he remains bound to it. Its content is the presence of the exalted Lord with his church. As Matthew expressly says in the corresponding point in this account, I am with you always. In other words, I think if we were to take the words of Acts chapter 1, the thing that he encourages them to understand is he tells them they ask him, is it the time for you to, you know, take up the kingdom, etc. And he says, it's not for you to know such times. And then verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said all these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him home. So it is in the midst of him kind of giving his final charge to them that I think his blessing is to say, as Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission, in the midst of their commission, to say, I am leaving you, but I'm not leaving you empty-handed. You know, it is the promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what an odd thing to say when he is actually leaving, right? For me to say, hey guys, don't worry, I'm going to be in the pulpit all the days of my life, and I'm walking away, you'd be like, wait, that's like, physically you're doing the opposite of what you're saying. So apparently, whatever the ascension is, it is a promise that even though he is physically departing, that he will be with us. So the blessing must be a promise of presence, of comfort. I am with you always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It is a promise of blessing for sufficient power, and we'll see that in a moment, that when Jesus departs, according to him, it is when he departs that the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they're to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit empowers them to take the message, right, to the world, and to transform human lives, not of their own accord or because of their own force of argument, but because the Holy Spirit will give them what is sufficient in terms of the power that they need to do this transformational ministry. It is a blessing of love and of constant presence and of constant provision. This is what's happening. It's his farewell blessings. Not just, guys, I'll see you later, but guys, don't worry. Even though I'm physically gone, I will always be with you. As some pastors will point out, some theologians will point out, it is curious because being in a resurrected form means that he is physically present. And so he is bound by time and space. And I don't mean bound in the sense that he can't, you know, appear in a crowded room, because we saw just a few verses earlier and a few weeks ago that's exactly what happens. And again, I don't know. I don't get that. That is supernatural. The room was locked. That's how come the disciples freak out, like, oh, what are you doing here? Just like if somebody, like, I used to study late at night, you know, and when my kids, especially, I think Chloe was the worst, right? In the middle of the night when she was like, you know, 1 year old, when she knew how to walk, she would somehow, and all of our, well, the two girls somehow figured out at about 1 year old how to climb out of the crib on their own, right? And so I'd be in my dark study with just one lamp, and I'm working on stuff late at night, And I leaned back in my chair, and then I'd look over here, and there'd be this small girl just standing right here. Right? And it's a one-year-old baby. It's my daughter, right? But that still would freak you out, wouldn't it? If someone just appeared suddenly. So there's supernatural things that are taking place. And I get that. But he is still bound to one place at one time. That's the point. And if that's the case, if he is bound to one place at one time in his resurrected form, then this is an opportunity, because once he is enthroned, he intercedes for the world. Not just for the disciples in Jerusalem. Not just for Jerusalem and then to Galilee and then to someplace else. One place, one area at a time. But for the world and the Holy Spirit, when he comes, right? When he empowers the message through these messengers, they can spread out, they can multiply, and they go throughout the entire world. This is the blessing. And this is the promise. So the blessing of the ascension is established here. A blessing of presence, a blessing of provision, and a promise that he goes before them and that he has never forgotten about them. Well, secondly, that's the promise. And now here's the actual ascension in verse 51. The ascension. This is when Jesus goes. Right? Verse 51 says, while he blessed them, all right, it's in the midst of his blessing, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It's curious, the way that it's constructed here, and I think the ESV captures it pretty well, it seems to be in the midst of his blessing, as he is speaking, saying, I will be with you, you know? The Holy Spirit will come, and he will empower you. Be assured that I will be praying for you, that I will never be far from you, etc. And he's saying that as he is like floating away from them. In the midst of his blessing, he parts from them. And the word for parting there literally means that, you know, that he leaves. But the second part is interesting. And was carried up into heaven. He was carried up into heaven. This is why we call it the ascension. He literally started floating away. I mean, it literally means that he started to rise. He started to rise up. And he floated away. And according to Acts 1, he floated away until the clouds covered him. He just kept on going. And then he was gone. Now this is pretty crazy, right? This is remarkable. And as much validity, as much conviction as we have about Jesus' death and his resurrection, we must certainly believe in the account of the scriptures concerning his ascension. And if we do, we have to ask ourselves, what an odd form of leaving. Right, I mentioned some other world leaders and how they left. They left like everyone else. They died and they never came back. Right? People don't go, oh, the Buddha's back, or you know, the Muhammad's back. I mean, they don't talk about religious leaders coming back. I mean, King Arthur's supposed to come back. Yeah, good luck with that one, right? We don't even know if King Arthur's a real king. You guys know that, right? That could be just all fables. The best that we have is some captain in some army someplace in a Celtic army named Arthur. I mean, who knows if that's real or not? What is remarkable is that Jesus is not just dead, raised from the dead, but then he doesn't just blink out. That would have been simple. Guys, I'm leaving, you know, but I will be with you to the end of the age. You know, like this, see, that would have been cool, like the Star Trek kind of, you know, the teleporter thing, like light and then he's gone. Or angels come and then just sweep him away, or you know, or at least Elijah, right? He ascends like in what looks like a chariot of fire. I mean, there's so many ways that Jesus kind of could have left, but the way he leaves is so nondescript as to simply say that he was carried up into heaven. He just floats away. And that's remarkable. The ascension means literally that. He ascended until he was not in their presence. And there's a few theological things that come from this manner of leaving. Jesus left, right? He left to a person. That's the first thing that we should kind of remember. He went to be reunited with the Father in glory. You remember in John 17:5, this is in the upper room, and he is giving his final high priestly prayer for his disciples. And in John 17:5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What's curious about that particular statement is that it's not just that he will go back to the glory that he had with the Father before anything and everything ever was. But what's curious about that, it implies that there is something about his honor, his glorification, that is different than what he was as the God-man on earth. In his incarnation, right, as the Gospel of Luke portrayed, his birth, the angels are, you know, singing, and the shepherds are tripping out, and the wise men are giving gifts, etc. From his birth, through his ministry, until his death, he certainly is glorified. He is a glorious Savior, but not until he is resurrected and then ascended does he experience that kind of glory that was the glory he had before the world existed, the glory that only he, united with the Father, had. In fact, in that high priestly prayer, same chapter, John 17, same prayer, on two other occasions, he mentions that he is about to leave the world. In verse 11 of the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then in John 17, 13, he says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." What I'm getting at is that there's a clear sense in which the means and the method of his ascension is so that they might clearly understand that he has risen up to go to a person, to be glorified in the presence of the Father, to be reunited with him again in a way that glory was unlike any glory that we might perceive during his earthly ministry. It is like the glory from when even the world existed. What is remarkable about that is the physical nature of his resurrected form. Like again, if he just blinks out, we might think, okay, you know, from here on, he's not in his resurrected form anymore. You know, he could just be spirit again, or whatever constitutes, you know, divinity in terms of its makeup, you know. If he just teleports and disappears, we might think that he has phased into a new state of being as he is reunited with the Father in some presence, right, etc. But the fact that he floats himself away makes it absolutely clear that it is in his resurrected, incarnated, then resurrected physical form that he goes to be with the Father. I mean, if you're not following me, if I'm saying too many words and stuff, I apologize. What I'm trying to get at is that Jesus has chosen to remain in this resurrected body unto eternity. Is that freaky? Yes, that is a little bit freaky. Because I don't have a conception of the Trinity to such that I can explain out everything that happens and how three persons are one essence and all the above. I can only understand from what we have in Scripture. But the limited nature of our capacities forbids us from kind of fully recognizing what is taking place. But what the Scriptures attest to is that it is in his incarnated, then resurrected, not spiritual, but imperishable body, that the second person of the Trinity returns to the Father. He returns to a person, but he returns to the person in a body. Right? Isn't that curious? Leon Morris says this in his commentary, and it's well said. He says, "The incarnation is not something casual and fleeting, but a divine action with permanent consequences." When Jesus chose to become not just God, but God-man, the intention all along seems that he will remain the God-man. That when he reigns on earth, right, in the new heavens and the new earth, when he reigns on earth, he will reign as Jesus, the God-man. I'll be honest with you, you know, that kind of blows my mind. That kind of, I'm not sure how to think about that. But it is a permanent consequence of our Savior's, you know, willingness to not just save us, to die on the cross for our sins, to rescue us, to be raised from the dead, then now to be glorified and to remain in that state of glory and reigning over this world as the God-man. Another New Testament scholar, Moule, he argues that if the ascension means the taking of Christ's humanity into heaven, he says this, it means that with it will be taken the humanity which he has redeemed. those who are Christ at his coming. He says it is a powerful expression of the redemption of this world in contrast to mere escape from it. Again, do you see what we're talking about? There is a continuity between this world and the world to come. There is a physical reality that will be the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, we will probably do fun stuff, right? And yes, we will worship the Lord in gladness. Yes, every tear will be wiped away, and we will enjoy the blessings of what this Edenic world is supposed to be, and the universe and its exploration will be before us. There is a continuity with that. But as Jesus is ascended in bodily form, it's a powerful statement, an expression of his willingness to redeem us, so that when he returns for us, we will inherit imperishable bodies like his, and we will be prepared to experience the new heavens and the new earth in those resurrected forms forever. That is remarkable, and theologically just kind of mind-blowing. He went to a person, but he went to a person as the God-man in his resurrected body, and he went to a place. The other element of his ascension, theologically, in terms of him leaving the disciples, him going before them, is that he went to a place, and a particular one. As Wayne Grudem points out in his systematic theology, the fact that Jesus had a resurrection body that was subject to spatial limitations, meaning that it could only be at one place at one time, means that Jesus went somewhere where he ascended into heaven, right? But the repeated emphasis on the fact that Jesus went somewhere, as did Elijah, for example, and we talked about him in 2 Kings 2, and the fact that the New Jerusalem will come down out of the heavens of God, that's Revelation 21, they all indicate, again, this is still Grudem, all indicate that there is clearly a localization of heaven in the space-time universe. Now, all you science fiction fans, before you blow a gasket and get all excited and stuff, well, all we're saying is that heaven is an actual place, not a theory, not just kind of some kind of gloppy thing that we just kind of fade into. The fact that he went in physical form suggests that he went to some place. And I get it. I know the earth is round and is rotating. So if you just float up from any place, you can go any which way, right? So I don't know. I don't know if it's outside the furthest boundaries of the known universe or whatever. But heaven is out there somewhere. Has to be, because he is in physical. He has to go there. He went someplace, not just kind of floated up into the sky. And then when nobody was looking, it kind of dissipated into nothingness, right? So all of these things begin to establish for us, his ascension begins to establish for us a theology of the things that are to come on the afterlife, that he is indeed the first fruits, and it validates his resurrection and his resurrected body, and that he in that form will go to be with the Father in whatever perfection, whatever state that heaven is, wherever that heaven is, and he will be there ministering to us until he returns for us. What that should do for us as believers, and what that we will see shortly, what that does for the disciples here, is it should produce in us a conviction that the future is absolutely clear. Because there's no question about what the future holds for us. Unless the Lord returns for us, right? And whether the Lord returns before we die or we do die, either way, there may be a temporal state that we enter into, but there is a resurrection to come. And in that resurrection to come, we will receive bodies that are imperishable. They'll be different from these bodies because, according to 1 Corinthians 15, they are ready to spend an eternity in service, worship, and the delight of who God is, without sinful capacities. And again, I don't know what that'll look like. We might play basketball, right? And I come to the realization I still might not be able to dunk, right? Which is kind of sad, maybe I'll set up a trampoline or something, but I probably won't be able to dunk, and some guys will and stuff, but we'll be able to play, we'll be able to compete, we'll be able to enjoy without that sin hangover that makes us competitive in a sinful way, without throwing elbows because the guy dunked on me, right? Without doing stuff that kind of elicitates a sinful hangover to all the things that are good and excellent. And I'll be honest, I'm not even sure what that looks like. Looking forward to finding out. But it is a genuine place, and it is a genuine thing, and it's a genuine reality that we go to. In fact, you think of Jesus' comforting promise of this future hope and the certainty of our future hope. When he spoke in John 14, verse 2 and 3, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's a real place. In that heaven, that wonderful reality in the presence of God the Father will come down. According to Revelation 21, will come through the skies on the sides of the north or something. You know, I don't know. But it'll come down from someplace. And again, we're spinning. I get it. I don't know. I don't know if God times it just right or what in the world is happening. But it will come down. It will land. And Jesus will reign. And the earth will be renewed. And there will be no sickness. There will be no death, no decay, no sin. And we will enjoy the blessing of Edenic renewal in the world, in the material world, and just enjoy God and his blessing forever. Our future is set. When the Christian uses the term hope, he is not talking about some distant kind of wishful thinking. You know, oh man, I hope when I die there'll be some kind of heaven, you know? Theologically speaking, when scripture and exegetically speaking, when the New Testament speaks of the concept of hope, it speaks of it as a certainty. Hope is just the definition of your temporal expectation of what will absolutely come. That's the way the scripture talks about it. And that is promised partly because of the ascension. He did. He went. But he went to a person. He went to a place. And he went in his resurrected bodies, which the scriptures remind us is exactly the kind of resurrected bodies that we'll have and the kind of delight that we will enjoy one day. Third, so the promises, the farewell blessings, we had the ascension, and Jesus left, went to a person, a place, and then went in a body, and then the praise. The disciples' reaction, they worship. Verse 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We pause here for a moment because this is a curious statement, and it may not strike you as that curious because we do it all the time. We worship Jesus Christ, right? We worship him. As the second person of the Trinity, we bow down, we worship him, we're glad for him, etc. But this is the first time in the Gospels that the disciples are said to worship Jesus. Again, we return to Leon Morris because he's one of the great New Testament commentators. I love that man. I wish I knew him well, right? He says, whatever their view of his person during his ministry, the passion and resurrection, and now the ascension had convinced them that Jesus was divine. This is not normal, right? One, he died and then he is raised from the dead and his resurrected form has stuff to it that's kind of different but still the same, right? And they've spent 40 days learning from him, speaking of him, touching him, hugging him, knowing him. And now he has literally just kind of floated himself away. And so this is not normal and they recognize the validation of his absolute divinity. I mean, listen, they were there for John 8. I get that. To where I and the Father are one. They understood that. And whatever they understood about that, you know, that, okay, so he is the Son of God. What does that mean? I mean, just the statement, I and the Father are one, doesn't mean that we are absolutely out of the fog about everything Christologically, right? It's probably foggy to them. Is it appropriate to worship him? I don't know. You know, is that okay? The demons are all scared of him, but are we supposed to worship him, right? But at this point, there's no question at all. At this point, they worship, and they worship Jesus. They worship him. They worship, one, the exalted Savior. They worship the exalted Savior. Philippians 2, remember, speaks of his humility and then his exaltation. It says this, Philippians 2, 8 and 9, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Then verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. He has been exalted, having died for our sins, raised from the dead. He is now ascended and exalted on high. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of this Christology, that Jesus is divine. And it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then listen to this part. After making purification for sins, he died on the cross and was raised again. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. They're worshiping a savior, their redeemer. Not only because he has died for their sins, but the ascension is absolute vindication that everything he promised to do, he has accomplished. He came back from the dead in 3 days, right? He is raised from the dead. He promised that he is going to prepare a place for us. He said that weird prayer where he's praying for us and saying that he's going to go be with the Father, right? And that his glory with the Father from before the world began would be established. All of that stuff is come in full rush into their understanding and their purview. And they are worshiping Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Redeemer, the forgiver of their sins, because he can. And because he wants to. Because he is God. And not just merely a man with good intentions. They're worshiping the Savior, the exalted Savior. And they're also worshiping a king. You know, in Acts 2, it says, it speaks of Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. In fact, we have read some of those already. He sat down at the right hand of God. He is highly exalted. And there is that phrase that happens. 1 Peter 3:22 says, he's gone into heaven, right? He's ascended and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So there's this element in which we worship him as the seated Savior. Why is he seated in terms of his salvific work? Because it's done, right? The book of Hebrews makes that point that when the priests go into the Holy of Holies, right? They're doing stuff, they're working around stuff. There's no chair in the Holy, they don't sit down. Why? Because the work of the purification of sins never ends. And that's what the priests did year after year. Sacrificed animals, went through this process, sprinkled blood. It never ended. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, dies once for all. So that as far as his salvific work is concerned, he ascends, he goes into the presence of the Father, and he sits down. That part of his work is done. But there's another element of sitting, right? There's the part that your work is done and his salvific work is done. All right, his justification work is done. But then there's also a sitting that is an enthronement, is a rule. They're worshiping the exalted Savior seated because he is done, but they're also worshiping the glorified King who has begun his monarchical rule. Psalm 110:1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven since at the right hand of God. And look at the authority there. With angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. He rules. This is our Father's world, right? And though the wrongs, seem off so strong, he is the ruler yet. He still reigns. Jesus Christ still rules. His kingly rule over this world has been inaugurated. He has ascended, and this is why the ascension matters. He ascended, and he sits down at the right of God, because he's finished in terms of the justification, in terms of the work of his sacrifice. That part is done, but then he is also seated, because now he is enthroned, and his rule begins. It's inaugurated, and it will be fully consummated on earth one day, when earth and heaven be one. That's exactly what's going to take place, right? And so they are worshiping him as the completed worker of their salvation and as the king that is currently interceding and caring and looking after and ruling for them. And that's the reason why the second part of verse 52, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That is surprising. Jesus, who is probably the most precious person to these disciples, has just left, literally. Floated off and just left. The reaction you would expect is kind of tearful goodbyes, a gladness maybe for the things that he has done. But they return to Jerusalem, and not just joyful, but it says with megales, with greatness of joy. They're like singing, high-fiving. This is the kind of joy, the exhilaration of that victory moment that kind of continues to abide with you. You know, we're in the midst of March Madness, and I always think of that singular moment in NCAA basketball. I mean, I'm a UCLA. In case you guys didn't know, I'm a UCLA fan, right? I mentioned it occasionally. But when Tyus Edney made that one layup with 2.6 seconds or something crazy, right? Impossible. He makes that one layup to go. I mean, you're tense. You're not believing because that usually doesn't happen. And it's in the tournament. And he makes it against Minnesota, you know, this guy must have been like 9 feet tall, right? But his arms are stretched out. And Tyus goes all the way to the edge. And he kind of throws it off the backboard. And it goes in with no time. And we're just ecstatic. That is mega joy. And that is what these guys are experiencing. Their understanding of what has taken place in Jesus' ascension is absolute victory. It is done. And they worship because his salvific work is done. And the culmination of his reign will come. They worship because part of what he came to do is finished. And the second part of what he will finish off, that is certainly to come. How could it not come? Look at how he left. That's fantastic. And the angel said himself, don't stand there just staring. He will be back in the same way that he left. What a remarkable hope that is left for us. And so see, this is the idea that the ascension then is not just that our future is absolutely assured and clear, but then our hope is now absolutely anchored. It's absolutely anchored. Think about Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Why? Because it is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? Well, nobody. I mean, God's the one that should condemn, but he doesn't condemn because of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And listen, he is ascended, and now he is the one who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He has won our salvation. He has risen to the heavenly places. He is seated at the right hand of God, enthroned, finishing the salvific work, and he is praying diligently and regularly for us. You know, I pray for you guys. But I have a feeling Jesus praying for you guys is a little bit more significant, right? I mean, this is what he does, and he cares for us that way. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest. Listen to this. This is Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Then comes the more, you know, popular statement in verse 15, the next verse. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think sometimes we think of that particular passage and we think Jesus was a high priest. You know, when he was here, he acted like a high priest. And because he lived a human life, he kind of gets our struggles and difficulties. And because of that, his remembrance of what it was like as a human, very human, right, helps him sympathize with us now, because he's not human, very human anymore. But we just read, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, it's talking about Jesus now seated, but as our high priest, sympathizing currently for us so that we can come to the throne of grace. Our hope is anchored in him. And what that means is for some of you guys, if you guys are going through some difficulties, I mean, Jesus knows. Not he knew, not he could sympathize because he was there then. Right now, enthroned, he knows. And you could go to the throne of grace and for help in the time of need. You know, struggling with sin, you can go to him now. Having difficulties at work, you can go to him now. Having a hard time with relationships, you can go to him now. Our hope is not just anchored for future references, but presently. Our future certainly is clear, but our hope is anchored now in him, enthroned. It's part of the ascension. And the final thing, and we'll finish this up, there's provision for us. I'll say little about this because when we get to the book of Acts, which is going to be the next book that we'll walk through, we will look at the ascension a little bit more carefully, and we will particularly, as it comes up again and again, we will see the power of the Holy Spirit unveiled. But here, there's a provision in verse 53. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Why do I say provision for this statement that they're continuing in the temple praising God? Well, they're in the temple praising God because of what we read at the beginning of our time. In verse 45 of Luke 24, it says, verse 48, right? He says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Why are they in the temple blessing God continually? Because they're not leaving until they have the provision, the power that Jesus Christ has promised them. And it's interesting because the gospel begins in the temple and the gospel ends in the temple. And here we are in the temple again, the disciples waiting until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Their understanding of these things was remarkable. And it's because, verse 45, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. But they are in absolute obedience to what Jesus had asked of them. They're waiting to receive power. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, this is before his ascension, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." He gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will come and empower your proclamation as well as the transformation of your life and the lives of those that will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous comfort to know that our purpose has been well provided. You know, you can have numbers as far as armies are concerned. You know, and there might have been a time, you know, in the most primitive times of war where it's just like, well, we have 100,000, you have 10,000, you're done. But if we teleported back into history to just the 10,000 nuclear weapons and, you know, and automatic rifles and bulletproof stuff, and right, that 10,000 would wipe out the 100,000 in no time. The question is, what are we provisioned for? It's not just whether or not we have a task, a commission, but does that commission come with the enablement that will help us to fulfill the purpose, the mission for which we have been left here on earth? And the answer is undoubtedly. Jesus never said, "I'm going to go, do your best. See you guys, hope it works out." He says, "I'm going to go, but at the same time, I'm going to be with you always. And when the helper comes, right, he will make you knowledgeable about all these things. He will bring to mind all these things. He will transform human lives. He will touch you, and he will validate your message and miracles and signs. And when people come to faith, their lives will be changed, and they themselves will be a testimony to the supernatural. And this is the greatest work that God has left for us, the transformation of dead spiritual people to living spiritual people." And that is the provision, the faithfulness of God. They are waiting on the provision of power. And that provision of power is going to come, right? That's chapter 2. All right, it's chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, that provision. And that chapter 2 is just all about how that provision, you know, fleshes itself out throughout the entire world. How Jesus, being with them through the Holy Spirit, will transform an entire world. If you think about it, with a handful of Jewish people that aren't necessarily that educated, it's remarkable because it's all about God in the Holy Spirit transforming and making a difference. Our commission, our mission, our task, right, is well provided for. We have the Holy Spirit to accomplish. So if you take all these things, the ascension is not just a theological necessity. It is one that encourages us. It reminds us that that's the future that God holds for us. It reminds us that our hope is in him, and that hope is well assured and anchored, but it is presently available. And that the Holy Spirit, in every age, the Holy Spirit in his greatest work in the salvation of souls continues on. And not because we are strong, but because he is. Not because we are smart, but because the Holy Spirit can. Not because we are enabled in our own flesh with anything, but that the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit can do and transform anyone at any time. Not just the marvel of what is established once for all in the ascension of Jesus Christ. He has been exalted. He sits because his work is done in terms of justification and salvation, but he also sits enthroned, giving us his power through his Holy Spirit to make a difference in this world, to worship him well, and to help others worship him well. Let's stand together as we close our time in a final benediction. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that encourages us and reminds us of just the final lesson that Jesus would give them, the visual lesson of you actually rising and going to the Heavenly Father. And may that, Lord, feed our souls to know that theologically there's implications there for us, that we might hope in that same resurrection to come, the new heavens and the new earth to come, that we'd have confidence in the future, but that we'd also have hope in this present life, that you are one that sympathizes with us and that you are a holy and high priest that understands our weaknesses right now and that you are glad to receive with mercy our petitions for help. And that with all of these things, Lord, that our hearts would worship and that we would believe that we are well provisioned by the power of the Holy Spirit and your word to take the word of God to the world, and that others might come to faith and might worship the same glorious God that we worship. We thank you for your goodness to us and your eternal grace and your sufficiency. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.